our text. But I don't know about you, I've seen so much on the television. I have had so many conversations. I'm seeking some kind of normalcy. Normalcy. I hope that you feel like we're taking this as seriously as I believe that we are. I hope you prayed with me by receiving the pastoral prayer that I offered. But I think that maybe one of the best things that's happened to me this week is that I have been forced now to preach at 9 and 10:30, and that seems very normal to me. There was this temptation to take an old sermon out that I knew worked really well previously and to just do it, but what a growth experience it was for me to take a topic that I have spoken on many times and to rework it. We're in a sermon series called Imperfect People, Perfect Results, and there's not a single one of us that are here today that are perfect. But because of the love of God, and because we are drawn to that love, we know that we're all in this quest to have a heart that is perfect in love. But Jonah is certainly a person who was not perfect, and yet God has some perfect lessons for us. Now, usually when I start to talk about Jonah, some people just shut out completely. Impossible, they would say. And I would say, okay, if you think it's impossible, that's fine, but you realize there are some real lessons in faith that we can draw from this story. You know, we're going to see that the grace and the mercy of our God is deep and wide. Oh, and Jonah didn't like that. Jonah didn't like the fact that God's grace and mercy is so deep, is so wide, that it even extends to the people that we really want to see get it, because they have it coming. It's true that the grace of God can be offensive to some of us. So when you think of Jonah, what do you think of? And most people would say, the whale. The Gaffney family would say, Leah's starring role as Jonah in the children's musical about 5 years ago, Jonah. I think about Vacation Bible School. I remember hearing the story of Jonah in Sunday school and Vacation Bible School. And about 15 years ago at my previous church, Jonah was the theme of our VBS week. And we held our Vacation Bible School at night. The parents would come, drop their children off, and then I would teach the parents a class and grandparents while the children were in there. And one of the guys at the church, his name was Al, he just loved working with the children. He loved doing that kind of stuff. And it was his charge to make sure that the whale experience was authentic. And so one of our classrooms was dedicated to being the belly of the whale. And some of the little kids were afraid. This was a scary-looking whale. But Al wanted authenticity. So unbeknownst to me, he opened up a can of tuna fish, and he placed it in the back of the whale, and he had a little fan that blew he wanted to smell like krill. Now, did I mention that our VBS was in August, and it was an especially hot August? It smelled like rotten fish in the Sunday school area for about 5 weeks. 5 weeks, how's that for hospitality? Come on into our rotting fish Sunday school department. But what do we know about Jonah? There's actually very little in Scripture about Jonah. We know that he was prophesying 800 to 750 years before Jesus in the northern part of Israel, the same part that Jesus grew up in. We know that he gave a prophecy to one of the worst kings Israel had ever had, Jeroboam II. And Jonah came in and just told the king what he wanted to hear. It's all going to be okay. It wasn't all going to be okay. Matter of fact, Amos confronts this king and lets him know he's really going to get it. So even before we get to Jonah's story, we see that there is some suspicions about his character. Was he a prophet for profit? Was he a prophet for his own comfort? Now, when you look at the story of Jonah, it's only 4 chapters. It's a very easy read. But as one scholar wrote, I read it this week, it is a subversive story about a religious prophet who hates God for loving his enemies. A mouthpiece for God? A subversive story about a rebellious prophet who hates God? That doesn't fit with our understanding of prophets. And unlike Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets, where the whole book is around the words of God that they were speaking to the people of God, Jonah's little book has really little to do with his words. It's everything about his actions. And so I read one person say, in Jonah, we find a companion for our own ineptness. There's a little bit of Jonah, friends, in each and every one of us. And so I have my Bible open to Jonah. It's the same Bible that's in your pews. And I'm just going to read the first three verses of Jonah. And the heading here is, Jonah tries to run away from God. Now when the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, go at once to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship that was going to Tarshish. So he paid his fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It's a little too early. We really don't know yet if we should give thanks for this, but we're going to. So what is it about Nineveh that made it so repulsive for him? What do we really know about Nineveh? Well, we do know that it was the capital of the enemy. It was the capital city of the Assyrians. And those were bad dudes. It was located right on the Tigris River. And for a 50-year window, it was the largest city in the world. More than 120,000 inhabitants there. In the Near Eastern part of the world, it was the center for culture, for technology. It had great beauty. It had great libraries, state-of-the-art buildings. It had a vast irrigation system that allowed for lots of lush gardens. The city wall was impressive, 60 miles long, 100 feet high, over 30 feet wide, and was fortified by 1,500 towers. Nineveh used its beauty, its prestige, its power to seduce other nations. Beautiful and impressive on the outside, vicious and deceitful on the inside. And that happens far too often. The entire city is ultimately going to be destroyed a couple hundred years later, so destroyed, laid so barren, that people really questioned if it was actually a real place until the 1800s when archaeological digs unearthed it. But God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, which is Iraq, almost north to Turkey, but he doesn't want to go. And so one preacher once said, think about it. It would be like telling a Jewish person in the late 1930s, early 1940, to go marching right into Nazi Germany and to tell that Nazi regime to knock it off or they're going to get it. Not only would a Jewish person not want to go and place themselves in that setting in that time in world history, they were probably wanting, longing for the hand of God to come down and smite this Nazi regime that was in the midst of a complete genocide. And so Jonah says, uh-uh. And he runs literally to the opposite side of the world as he knew it. He's going to take a boat to Spain, Tarshish. Now, Scripture talks about this exotic place. During the time of King Solomon, we're told that these boats would come from there, and they were filled with gold and ivory and silver and exotic animals like monkeys and peacocks. A magical place. But we're told he actually pays fare. We have no idea how much money he spent, but we do know he was trying to run as far away from God as he possibly could. Well, we know the story. A storm comes up, and storm stories are rich with salvation kind of imagery. And this storm comes up, and the sailors are saying, there's something behind this bigger than us. And Jonah says, yeah, it's me. Just go ahead and throw me over, and everything will be okay. Three times over the course of four chapters, Jonah says, let me die or kill me. And the sailors don't want this blood on their hands, and so when they actually do it out of desperation, we get the sense from Scripture they're actually kind of repentant about it, and they throw him in, and the storm calms. And the last we hear of these sailors is they are sailing off into the sunset, praising God. But we know Jonah now is sinking, and here comes this great whale, swallows him up. And I always, especially when I was a little kid, and I always kind of pictured, you know, that scene from Pinocchio where he's inside the whale. I kind of pictured that as what Jonah looked like in there. 3 days and three nights. Yes, friends, it's a three-day story. How powerful those are in Scripture. 3 days inside the whale. And so I want to pause right here. And this is just for the people watching us on live stream. And so, folks, if you're sitting in your own home, I know that you love lists. And so I have a top five things to do if you ever find yourself inside the belly of a whale. Top five things to do. Number five, pray that the whale is bulimic. Just pray that the whale is bulimic. Number four, start a bonfire and have a fish fry. Number three, floss the whale. They have so, it would take you a long time. Floss the whale. Number two, finally get motivated to read Moby Dick. And the number one thing to do if you find yourself in the belly of a whale is to run and run and run and run and run and run and run until you're all pooped out. I don't know what the sound's like on live stream, but it's killing right here in the sanctuary. They are loving it. What does Jonah do? Jonah prays. One of my favorite quotes from Eugene Peterson is, "We become what we are called to be by praying." We become what we are called to be by praying. And so Jonah prays. Is it a great prayer? Well, the words seem pretty good, but the heart wasn't there. This is not authentic. As a matter of fact, so upsetting is it to this fish that this man with his heart is actually saying these prayers that Scripture lets us know that the fish vomits, pukes. This is disgusting to hear this prophet do this. And so he is puked out onto the shore. And so we see something interesting about God right here. God comes back. God gives Jonah a second chance to be faithful. And so this time, Jonah goes. Now, Scripture says it's the city's so big, it's a three-day walk. Jonah basically just goes in the front door and shouts out something about 40 days and then gets out of Dodge as fast as possible. He did the least amount necessary to almost be faithful to the call that God had given him. And yet, because of the power of God, something amazing happens. This wicked king repents. Everyone, young and old, repents. They wear their sackcloth. They even put sackcloth on the cattle and the animals. The animals as well repent. Oh, Jonah did not like this at all. You know, his sermon in the Hebraic language is only 5 words long. Don't you wish I gave a 5-word sermon just once in a while? Just once in a while. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed, is how we translate it. We've already had a 3-day story in this gem. Now there's another 40-day story. The amount of time God uses to prepare God's people for God's purposes in their lives. Every time I hear 40, that's what I think. But it's fair to ask, it's fair to challenge, was Jonah intentionally doing the least amount possible? Was Jonah maybe trying to sabotage his own message because deep down he really wanted these people to get it? He wanted destruction upon his enemy? And so he sulks and he sulks and God comes up and basically says, "What's up?" And this is what Jonah says in chapter 4, verse 2. "That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing." And I'm sure he's saying, "But I wanted them punished." The mercy and the grace of God is so deep and so wide that at times people experience it to be offensive. God has concern for more than 120,000 people as well as the animals. And so Jonah goes up to this perch and he's looking and it's hot. And so he's trying to shade himself, but he really can't do it. So God comes and provides this giant plant that provides this shade for him and then takes it away. And Jonah says, "Ugh, just let me die. Just let me die." And now God has to speak to him like he is a petulant child, which he really was. God says, "You are concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow? It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And so Jonah is being taught some important lessons about the very nature of God. And a lot of scholars say, when we read Jonah, everything that God says should be spoken to us. Let me ask you this question. Are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemy? Are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemy, those who are actively trying to hurt you? God hates sin, but God loves all of the sinners. This story of Jonah is really a message of good news about the wideness, about the depth of God's mercy. And that ought to challenge us to the core because we fall short of that. And so very quickly, I want to just, there's just a few mega themes that pop out from this story that is food for us this day. And the first is this: God's mercy to the wicked. Contrary to what you would believe, God does not seek to be defined by wrath. Just the opposite, grace. God cares for all creation, all people, all animals, and all that grows. We see the true nature in Jesus, who came and said, I did not come to condemn or destroy, but to redeem and to save. And friends, we are greatly mistaken if we think the only image of God we see in the Old Testament is that of violence and anger. No, God's mercy is deep and wide. But the second theme that is here for us is nationalism and ethnic exclusivity versus God's mission to all the nations. One study note I read this week in my NIV study Bible said, Jonah and his countrymen traditionally rejoiced in God's special mercies to Israel, but wished only wrath on their enemies. In Jonah, we see God rebuking such harshness and proclaims his own gracious benevolence. You see, we are called to be a light to all people. What if God asked you to warn your greatest enemy to change when what you really want is harm for them? God loves our enemies, and Jesus came along telling us to love our neighbor, even to love our enemies. All nations are God's nations. The third mega theme is the dynamic of God's call and our human response. God does come calling. Are we, like Jonah, going to run the other way? Are we going to be the kind of person that says, here I am, Lord, send me? Or are we going to place our fingers into our ears and say, la, 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 not listening, not listening? I know I've told this story before, but when I was serving the church in Walworth County, it was a country church, there was a family whose daughter, she was maybe third or fourth grade, she was hearing impaired, and anytime her parents were speaking to her in a way that was stern, or anytime they were asking her to do something she didn't want to do, she would look them in the face and do this, take out her hearing aids and walk away. That's basically what Jonah has done here, but friends, unfortunately, that's our response time and time again, especially when God is calling us to something that is going to be uncomfortable for us, something that is going to be frightening for us, but we're never going to have true peace, we're never going to have true serenity until we allow ourselves to travel in the direction that God wants for us. And sometimes God's going to call us to a place that we don't want to go, and in those times we need to remember that God will equip us and that we do not go alone ever. God is with us. But the final thing, as I thought about it this week, and I'm going to end with this, has to do with repentance. More than just saying, I'm sorry. Sorry. That's not true repentance. Some of the first words that Jesus uses in two of the Gospels is a word called metanoia, which is a word that we translate into kind of a churchy word, repent, repent. And yet we know, and if you go to Blue Letter Bible or Bible Dictionary and you read your definition of the Greek, metanoia doesn't really mean repent. It means change. More precisely, it means change your minds. God is calling for a change of mind, a change of heart. And the closest that Jonah ever gets in this story to repentance, to a change of mind, are these empty words, so empty that the fish literally vomits him out. We hear of the sailors' repentance, but we don't know if it was lasting or not. They sailed off into the sunset. We hear that the Ninevites do repent, but we know it is short-lived. We know that the prophets Zephaniah and Nahum are both going to prophesy that they're going to get what their evil has got them, and indeed that happens. So devastated are they, as I said earlier, that it wasn't until the 1800s that archaeological digs showed us that it was true. Yes, friends, Jesus calls us to repentance, a true repentance, a change of mind which leads to a change of action. I heard a devotion at a meeting a couple weeks ago that reminded us that we are called to have a union between orthodoxy and something called orthopraxy. While orthodoxy is about correct beliefs, orthopraxy is about right practice. And we are reminded that the Epistle James urges us to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Right belief, right practice. And so the Old Testament leaves Jonah right there, a lesson for all of us. And all of a sudden, 800 years later, Jesus is being asked questions, and he speaks to the sign of Jonah, Matthew chapter 12, 39 through 41. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so for 3 days and 3 nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah and see something greater than Jonah is here. And thanks be to God that something greater than Jonah has come. And thanks be to God that this man who has come, the one that we call the Christ, endured his own 3-day story. Not 3 days in the belly of a whale, but 3 days, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday. A 3-day story that saves the soul and demands true repentance from us, a marriage of orthodoxy and orthopraxy as we live faithfully in this world, that we might live eternally in the next. Thanks be to God that that is possible through Jesus the Christ. Amen. Amen. And so I'm going to invite the praise team.